If you have a Bible, I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 51. And there are Bibles there in the chairs if you need one. Psalm 51, as you're turning, I neglected to think to mention to Ken that Chris McMillan is preaching up in Lancaster at Faith Presbyterian this morning, so be thinking of him and praying for him. They have a new pastor, but he's going through the presbytery process, and I think we're shooting for October 1st. But some of the regular supply pastors have not been able to be there, so we appreciate Chris being willing to make the drive. Speaking of the McMillans, there's some longstanding traditions among pastors, and in some traditions, when one pastor visits another church, they invite him up to preach. In our circles, we don't do that, but we do. You know, we do like to embarrass and introduce them. So Bob and April Willits are here from Virginia Beach, and they are the McMillans, former pastor and his wife from Grace Chesapeake. And so they were here dropping off their son at Berkeley for college, college freshman. And very different mood among the Willits family and the McMillan family in terms of dropping off their college freshman. But you know, the McMillans are dropping off their first two, and the Willits are dropping off their last. So that sort of makes a difference. We're just glad to have you guys here, and please say hi to them. So Psalm 51, would you stand together out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's word, and follow along as I read? This is God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thank you. Please be seated. So several weeks ago, I picked out some psalms to end the summer after we finished the Sermon on the Mount, or the Lord's Prayer. And I had never preached from Psalm 51, and this is, you know, one of the most well-known psalms. And I wanted to learn more about it, but I just really felt the need in my life for not only a deeper understanding of repentance, but a deeper experience of repentance. You know, I didn't want to be satisfied with just saying, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry to this again. I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for this." And Psalm 51 gives us a deeper understanding and a real grasp of repentance if we really listen to what it's saying. And I see the fruit of it in my life just in the last week or two as I've been looking at it. But as I was thinking about this the past week, it just struck me that I think at a cultural and a societal level, we really, really badly need to hear what this psalm is saying. There's a lot of anger in our country right now, and you can certainly make a case there's a lot of justifiable anger all over. But I don't see a lot of interest in repentance. I don't see a lot of talk of repentance, of recognition. And so maybe this is a good one for us to reflect on. no matter who we are, no matter what our political views are, especially as believers, we need to sink our teeth into what does it mean to be a Christian? And Psalm 51 really reminds us of that. So this psalm was written out of King David of Israel. You know, this may be really familiar to some of you, but it may not be at all to others. So it was written out of King David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But he didn't stop there because he was covering up his tracks. He proceeded to commit really murder, even though he didn't himself do it. Had her husband sent to the front lines of battle, told the commander to withdraw so that he would be killed, because Uriah, her husband, was too honorable to go home and to be with his wife, in hopes, of course, in David's mind that it would cover up his sin of adultery. And so what's really striking here, Derek Kidner points this out in his comments on the psalm, that the David in 2 Samuel 11 and the David in Psalm 51 are like, you can't even believe that they're the same person. It's really unbelievable. The David in 2 Samuel 11 is just, he's a cold and calculating killer. I mean, he is somebody who is strategically going about figuring out how he's going to get his way. He's going to satisfy his lust at any cost, and then he's going to do whatever it takes to cover it up. The only question that David asks in 2 Samuel 11 is, how can I get away with this? You know, what do I have to do to make sure that my way of life is preserved and nothing, really bad happens to me, but I get to do what I want? But then when you read Psalm 51, and it's like, this is not the same guy. It's incredible. Because the only question that the writer of Psalm 51 really cares about is, how could I have done this evil thing against my Lord? That's the question he's asking. It's the only one really that matters to him. And you think about it, the only thing on a human level, the only thing between the David of 2 Samuel 11 and the David of Psalm 51 is this guy named Nathan, who shows up at his house and tells him a story. And, again, you may have heard the story. He comes to David and he said, hey, I want to tell you about a man, a poor man who had a sheep, and it meant everything to him. And it was like it was like his child. Much more than a pet. This was his dearest member of his family. And there was a rich man next door who came to the poor man's house, and the rich man had guests that came, and he needed a lamb for dinner, and so he came and he stole the poor man's lamb and killed it for his dinner. And David was just livid, just absolutely livid. And Nathan stuck his bony finger in David's face, and he said, you are that man. And so it was the power of God's word coming through this prophet, Nathan, that changed David from the 2 Samuel 11 David to the Psalm 51. And that should not escape our notice. That's what God's word does. So I want to examine repentance at a deeper level this morning. So if you can follow along in your bulletin, there's a few, there's a little outline there. I want to show you really three things. The first is that true repentance requires radical honesty. So the first five, essentially you have three, this psalm's kind of divided into three parts. The first part, David says what he did, sort of he admits what he did. The middle part, he asks God for forgiveness. He says, cleanse me. And then the last part, he says, okay, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. These are all the good things that are going to happen if you will forgive me. So the first part, he's basically spelling out what he does. He exposes his sin. He cuts away all of the hiding, all of the cover-ups, the excuses, all the prevarications. Did I say that right? Okay, good. Thank you, Linda. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So, it's very important. David mentions this word, steadfast love. And this is one that we talk about a lot. Whenever we're in the Old Testament, kind of my favorite word. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which is covenant loyalty. Or, your translation might have loving kindness. And if you know sort of the flow of 2 Samuel, God made a covenant with David in just four chapters earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he said that, David wanted to build God a temple. He said, I want to do this great thing for you. And God said, no, I don't want that. I don't want you to build me this temple. But you want to build me a house, I want to build you a house. And so he says, I'm going to make your family, your dynasty last forever. And the way that he did that is that through David's family, the Messiah would come. And so David brings this word up in his confession, I'm convinced, because for all the things that he did, he clung to the fact that he still belonged to God. He knew that. And, you know, David's going to get really brutally honest about his sin here. And we're going to get brutally honest. We're going to need to get brutally honest about our sin. But before he does that, in the very beginning, very first sentence, he brings up this idea of the covenant. You see, for all that he did, David knew that God was not going to abandon him. And, you know, the comparison that comes to mind is the prodigal son. And Jesus tells the story of the son who, you know, demands his inheritance, basically tells his father, I wish you were dead, gets his money, goes up, blows it all, and then comes back. But you notice what the prodigal says when he comes back to his father. He says, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But isn't it striking that he still uses the word father? Because he knows that he still is the son. And nothing that he could ever do is going to change that. So even though his actions betrayed that relationship, it didn't change the relationship. And the same is true for David. As heinous as David's sin was, and it was bad, it did not change the relationship that he had with his Heavenly Father. And you know what? We have to learn this lesson first from this psalm. Before we get into the exposing of our sin, we have to hold on to this absolute. If you belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, your sin will not, it cannot ever separate you from his love. Nothing, nothing in heaven or earth can separate you from his love. You've got to establish that at the beginning. And David uses the word for mercy twice, and the second time, it's an even more passionate term. It's a word that is used in Genesis 43 to describe Joseph. Joseph is this son of Jacob who got sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt and later becomes the second in command of the country. And his brothers come and he, you know, puts them through this little test where he's trying to figure out, have they really changed? And he does find that they did, but he's testing them, but he hasn't told them who he is, and it's killing Joseph. He wants desperately to do it, but something is driving him on. And it, you know, at points, he has to run out of the room and just weep. And the way that Genesis describes it, his heart was moved with compassion for his brothers. He desperately wanted to be restored to them in his relationship. And it's the same thing, really, that Jesus described, The gospel writers describe of Jesus when he's weeping over Jerusalem. His heart is moved with compassion. The New Testament uses the word bowels, which is, you know, sort of weird for us as Westerners, but it's the heart. Everything about him, the real him, was aching. It's the feeling that a parent has when they say goodbye to their child for college. I'm sorry, I said I wasn't going to talk about that, Andrea. I just broke a promise. Dang. But that is the power of a father's love, and it comes into play right here. So this is what David establishes at the beginning of Psalm 51, that God longs for your relationship with him to be restored when you sin against him. He aches to be reconnected. So God's mercy is deep, it pursues restoration, but it only happens through radical honesty. And that's why David says next, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So David uses a term that's used in laundering, you know, washing. Basically, David sees the guilt of his sin as like the filthiest imaginable clothes that have to be washed over and over and over. You know, I don't know if you... When I used to be in youth ministry, we did a mud bowl. Anybody else ever do that? Or you dig out this, you know, big thing of dirt. And in South Carolina, it's all red clay. So, you know, that really does not come out, ever. You basically just throw the clothes away at the end. And we would, get a bunch of teenagers and you play volleyball and everything in the mud, just like covered in mud. They love it. You guys obviously haven't had that joy. And I'm sorry about that, but we'll have to do that one of these days. Ken's very excited about that. So, but this is the picture that David's, come up with. You know, you've been through this. Your kids get, dirt. You try every imaginable brand of laundry detergent, and you cannot get this stain out. So, you know, what David's words here take us back to Leviticus chapter 15. And this is one of these chapters in the Old Testament that we tend to skip over, not very comfortable with it. We don't use it for our daily devotions because it's about bodily discharges. So, you know, I'm not going to get into detail about that. But the point of Leviticus 15 is very important because, as graphic as it is, it reminds us that our guilt is a stain that we cannot remove. And see, in that chapter, in all of those cases, all these bodily discharges, what God is telling them is you have to go through this process, and it tells you that you can't deal with the stain of your sin. You can't get it out. There's no detergent that you can use to get it out. It's only God. It's the only one that can get it out. And so, this is what David is talking about. Please cleanse me from my sin. And David says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So God's conviction haunted him. I think Nathan's words haunted him. Now, verse 4, he makes what kind of seems like a controversial statement: "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You know, and on the surface, you look at it and you say, "Hello, David. you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against your country, betraying your office," and all of those things he did. And David is not denying that. But what he's saying here is that ultimately all sin is against God, because God is the only one who is spotless. And because he's the only one that's spotless, he's the only one who can actually deal with David's sin. He's the only one that could blot it out. And that word, again, blot out, it's used for erasing the writing from a book. And the heaviness of David's sin comes into play here. Because he knows that his sin can only be atoned through the death of another. See, David would have been witness to the Yom Kippur celebrations, the Day of Atonement every year, where you had one goat that was killed for the sins of the people, another goat that was cast off or sent away as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And David realized his sin could not just be wished away. He couldn't just, take a do-over. He couldn't do that. And Colossians 2:14 gives us the perspective of the New Testament on this. How did God ultimately blot out sin? And Colossians 2:14 says, "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And so God could only set that aside because Jesus' death really paid for it. He paid the penalty that we deserve. So David recognized in this first section that God was just. God had every right to judge him. And the thief on the cross really sort of embodies this. You know, if you remember the story, Jesus is crucified in the middle, and there's thieves on either side. One of them is mocking and railing against Jesus. The other one sort of, shakes the other thief and says, "Listen, you and I are we're here for a reason. We deserve what we're getting. This guy didn't do anything that he's been accused of." And so what David is showing us here is that true repentance recognizes that we deserve condemnation. Now, I want to make sure you understand, because I just said a few minutes ago, didn't I? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, nothing that you can do can change your status. But if, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you really do belong to God by faith in Christ, you will recognize that your sin outside of that relationship does condemn you. And you see, if you don't realize that, if you don't come to terms with that, then you may not even know him, because that's what a real recognition of sin is. Does that even cross your mind in relation to your sin? That you deserve to be eternally cut off from God for it? Or do you think that it's God's job to forgive you? You know, this is the way it works. I sin and he forgives. If you do, you haven't come to terms truly with your sin and all of its ugliness. This is what David wants us to do. This is what David did. And we can't just look at David in Psalm 51 and say, "Well, he did a really bad thing, I mean, adultery, murder, this is really bad." No, this is the case for all sin. Now, in verse 5, David kind of takes it to the next level. He sees his sinful heritage. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, again, David's not blaming his mother for his sin. He sees his sinful heritage as like a heavier aspect of the weight of his sin. It's like David is saying, okay, this is my own sin. I'm to blame. I'm owning my sin. But worse than that, this is a really inexcusable thing that I did. And worse than that, this is who I am. This was not a fluke. This is in my character. It's the nature of my very humanity. That's what David is saying. This always reminds me of a scene from C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian. This is from the Chronicles of Narnia, and this is where you have, I don't know, without going into all the details, there's a big battle, you know, a lot of battles there, but there's this big battle, and Prince Caspian is crowned king. So at the end of it all, the good guys win, Prince Caspian is crowned king, and he's having a conversation with Aslan, who is the lion, who is the Christ figure, and Caspian is remembering that he's a Telmarine. So that's his, ethnically, he's a Telmarine, and he's feeling really badly about that because the Telmarines, of course, invaded Narnia and, you know, took it over illegitimately. They did a lot of bad stuff. And Caspian, you know, feels somewhat responsible for that. And he says, I was wishing that I came of a more honorable lineage. And I've always loved Aslan's response because Aslan reminds him that Telmarines, and if you don't really know the Narnia, you know, lingo, Telmarines are actually human beings. So Caspian is very much like his good friends, Peter and Susan and Lucy and Edmund. Those were the first four kids that came into Narnia. Aslan reminds him that, you know, he's a human being. He said, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content. And I know if I had the voice of Liam Neeson, it would sound so much better. I love the way he says it. But it's true. And that's, you know, this is what Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, said in the beginning of his prophecy. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He wasn't denying his own sin and casting it off on his people. He was saying, this is me, this is my sin, but that's just, this is a part of my people, this is a part of who I am. And we are a people of unclean lips before God. So David saw his sin, bare and open, and he owned it. And that's what true repentance does. Now the second part of the psalm shows us that true repentance also longs for restoration. And so in verses 6 through 12, David, he's owned his sin. He's asking God to restore him to the fellowship that he had before. And, you know, as we said, no sin can ultimately cut off a true believer from God. But it does things too. It blocks our fellowship. It impedes, it gets in the way of this intimacy that we can have. So David says, behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, this is where, in verses 7 and 8, this is where our English translations kind of have done us a disservice. Because verses 7 and 8, in all the English translations that I looked at, are imperatives. They're commands. Now, the way it shows here, it's more of a wish. Purge me with hyssop. Make me, you know, like David's asking God to do this. However, in the original, it's not imperative. It's actually a future. And so what David says in verses 7 and 8 is, you will purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You will wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Do you see the difference that makes? He's not saying, you know, will you please do this, and I hope you do, and if you do, really good things will happen. No, he's saying, you will. In fact, you've already promised to do this. Makes all the difference in the world. This hyssop was a branch of a tree that was used in Leviticus for the cleansing of a leper. So what they would do is they take this branch and they would dip it in the blood of a sacrificial animal and they would shake it 7 times on the person with leprosy. And at the end of the ceremony, there was a declaration, he shall be clean. And it's powerful because what was the leper always walking around saying? Unclean, unclean, unclean. And so David applies this to himself. He said, I will be clean. The word that he uses for purge, it's, you know, the nearest equivalent would be like, would be de-sin. How do you de-sin somebody? You purge. And that's, I think, maybe why David uses this image that New Englanders should understand more than anybody else, whiter than snow, you know, because we've seen more of it than anyone else. But the point, David's point here is that God doesn't, he doesn't ever go halfway. He finishes the job. He does it completely. He washes us whiter than snow. You will let me hear joy and gladness. You will let the bones that you have broken rejoice. God does not publicly shame us. He deals with our guilt, and he restores us. He brings us back. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David might have been thinking here about King Saul. He was the king before David, and Saul had his kingdom taken away from him because he had no heart for God. And what David did was many times worse than what Saul ever did in terms of, you know, you just sort of compare sin to sin. But you see, David belonged to God by grace. He knew that. And yet at the same time, you know, he was painfully aware that he had broken God's law and he had broken God's heart. And David was determined as he's writing this psalm that he's going to continually turn away from sin and continually live for God. And he recognized that it's God who gives the willing spirit to turn away from temptation and to persevere. It's God who does that. I want to sort of give you a little picture of this. Yesterday I had a great privilege of performing a wedding in Waterville Valley for a good friend of mine, Mike Dennehy. And for Mike and Joya, his bride, this was a second marriage. And they you know, both gone through the pain of broken relationships. And it was amazing to be there and see how my time with Mike and Joya just gave me a great glimpse of the work that God had done in their hearts. I'm not sure exactly when Joya became a Christian, but for Mike, you know, he just became a Christian about 5 years ago. Both sides of their family are nominally religious. I'm not going to identify the denomination. That's just better if I don't. But they're, you know, suffice it to say, they're nominally religious. They, you know, basically go to church Christmas and Easter, and but you know, when they get together, you know, you could see these families. It was like the whole gathering was around alcohol. Basically, that was sort of the theme of the whole thing. And they had, you know, lots of alcohol flowing. And they had these little test tube things. Like, I've never seen these. I've never had a drink out of a test tube. And they're just, you know, they're just pouring these things down. And you know, so Mike and I, while this was going on, we're talking a little bit about his history. And he was very honest with me about the struggles that he's had in the past. And he said, I can see these patterns in my family, but he said they don't want to admit it. They want to get together and they want to sort of let their desires express themselves, and they don't want to admit they have a problem. They just want to sort of pretend that everything's okay. However, at the same time, having said that, these are lovely people. These are friendly people. They welcomed us in. I prayed for the rehearsal dinner, and one of Mike's brothers said, "Hey, that was a good speech there. You know, thanks." I said, "Hey, got more where that came from." But you know, very fun-loving, you know, and people that would do anything for their family and for other people as well. So you have, you know, tremendous qualities. And so it was interesting that Mike's best man, Lars, is a believer. In fact, all the people running the wedding were believers, and pretty much nobody else. So it was kind of interesting. But so Lars did a toast, and he was talking to me about his relationship with Mike. He's known him for 20 years. And he said, he said Mike's personality did not change when he became a Christian. He's a gregarious, outgoing, friendly person. He always has been, and he still is. But he said what's changed about Mike is his identity. You see, now His identity is as a follower of Jesus. That informs everything. And it drives his family crazy. They think he's nuts. They think he's joined a cult. And they're waiting for it to wear off. And it hasn't. 5 years later. but it was powerful. And, you know, he's praying for different members of his family. He told me, you know, I think God's working on this one. And, you know, it was so exciting. So what I shared, part of what I shared in the service was this family coming together. He has three children and Joy has one. I said, this family is a trophy of God's grace because everywhere you go, you are a living testimony that God heals brokenness. You're a living witness. And, you know, and I was honest that this is not going to be easy. It's going to be very challenging. And they know that. But it's a great picture. And so, you know, in a similar way, David here, even though he's committed terrible sins, terrible crimes, David was a trophy of God's grace because he was a living witness to the fact that God turns his children around. He convicts them of their sin, and he turns them back from the brink of self-destruction. You see, that's what sets us apart. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's not our objective righteousness. If you want to go find a non-Christian, I'm sure you can find somebody that's actually better than you, you know, in any given area. You know, it's not that difficult to find. That's not the difference. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is repentance and forgiveness. It's that God cares and loves his people enough to stop them from destroying themselves and others through their selfish behavior. And he turns them around. That's what marks us out. All right, last thing. Finally, true repentance results in worship. Verses 13 to 19. David talks about what's going to happen. Lord, if you do this, if you answer this prayer, this is what's going to happen. People will be drawn to you. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. True repentance results in worship and praise. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Now, you have to understand, David's using a literary device here that's used a lot in Hebrew poetry. He's not making an absolute contrast. It's more of a relative one. Of course, God wanted David's sacrifice. You know, God set up the sacrificial system. That's not what David's saying. But God didn't want David's sacrifice unless his heart was a part of it. He didn't want empty sacrifice. That was the problem with King Saul. King Saul wanted to offer sacrifice, but there was no heart. His heart didn't belong to God, and God was repulsed by it. Now, we know this is David's heart because in the last two verses, and sorry, we don't have time to get into sort of the details, but it's possible that the last two verses were added later by Israelites coming back from exile because of the reference to the walls of Jerusalem. But it might have been David too. He might have been using it not as literally. But David adds, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then bulls will be offered on your altar. You know, so David is saying, listen, when God's people truly repent of their sin, true worship results. And you know what? History's borne this out. Psalm 51, over thousands of years, has pointed thousands, maybe millions of people to true faith in Christ. And so it has done exactly what David prayed that it would do. This psalm, God has used it to point people to Christ. And you know, maybe it's doing that in you right now. I hope so. Now, I want to make an application as I close. And this is kind of pointed, but I really believe it's legitimate. For David, passion and action were not mutually exclusive. You didn't have to have one or the other. His heart was given to God, and he expressed that in external worship. You know, and he, in fact, you might remember this little scene with his wife, Michael, where he's dancing. You know, he's dancing before the Lord with all his might, and he's got this ephod on and this clothing that's, he wasn't dancing in his underwear, but it was, you know, it was, he was really, really free. And Michael just mocked him, despised him. And he basically said to her, you know what? God's happy with me. I'm really not worried about what you think. And he said some other things too. But David's passion was expressed in forms of certain, you know, specific kinds of worship. And this is really something in the modern church that we need to hear. Don't tell me that God doesn't care if you go to church. You know, God, he just wants my heart. Doesn't care if I go to church. Bull. Of course he cares if you go to church. How do you express your heart except in worship? This is what he's given us. This is the gift that he's given. That's how you express your heart. And don't tell me that God doesn't care if you read your Bible, you pray. He just wants my heart. How else do you express the love that he's shown to you except by reading the book that he's given us and by pouring your heart out to him in prayer? Passion and action are not either or. They have to go together. That's what God made us to do. Repentance, true repentance, is the foundation of worship. That's what fires our worship. You can worship with heart if you know you've been forgiven. That's what gives you the desire. And true worship is contagious. Because you know what? If you're passionate about Jesus Christ, it's going to spread. You don't have to have a really outgoing personality. But if this is something that is inside of you, it will come out in some form or another. And it will infect other people like a really good virus. So let that be what we're known for at CTR. Don't you think that would be a good thing? Not our doctrine, not our distinctives, as helpful as those are, very good and very important, but let what we are known for be our love for Jesus and our love for people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, we don't thank you for what led to this psalm being written. It was evil, but we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the heart of David. We thank you for your word through Nathan that convicted him of his sin and that elicited this confession. And Lord, all of us, we all have to admit it, at some time or another, we get cold. We get cold to the reality of our sin and repentance and forgiveness. So Lord, please forgive us when that happens, and inflame our hearts. Remind us that apart from you, we are condemned. We are helpless and hopeless. And Lord, fire our worship with the love that has rescued us and brought us back from the brink. And Lord, help us to be contagious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.